All right, brethren, the feast days, of course, are now a few weeks behind us, and we've got the winter months to look forward to, or maybe not exactly look forward to them, but they'll come anyway. And it's a number of months yet before we come round to the opening of the holiday calendar next springtime. 2012 equally is drawing slowly to a close, and it won't be too long before 2013 is here. And then, of course, 2014 and 15, and who knows how many years we've got left ahead of us. So what's the most important thing, in a sense, that you and I could be paying attention to between now and, let's say, next Passover, or between now and Jesus' return? There's lots of things that we could be doing, but what's the most important? What should we be focusing on in the next months and years? What's the most valuable thing we could do that would bring us the best outcome, produce in our lives the best future, the best fruit? That's a fairly simple one. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and read the first three verses. Exodus chapter 20, you should recognize that as the Ten Commandment chapter. Exodus 20 and verses 1, 2, and 3. Very well-known passage. I think probably many of us over the years have memorized it. And God spoke all these words, saying, so this was a part that God himself actually spoke with a very powerful voice, like mighty thunders and mighty roaring waters, to the assembled Israelites. And they heard his voice, and he said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I delivered you. And verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. I'm your God. I'm your provider. I'm your deliverer. I'm your refuge. I am your security. I am your life. And verse 3, you shall have no other gods, no other Elohim before me. That's the number one commandment in order, and it's the number one commandment in its importance. Now, does it seem a bit too familiar for us? Well, yeah, that's everybody knows that. You know, known it a long time. Nothing before the one true God. But why does God say that, in a sense? Is it just, you know, divine ego? No. God knows that if he's number one in our lives will be better. Because God is our provider. No one else can provide for you and for me the way that the true God can. No one else can give us the security that the true God can. There's no one better to heal our bodies and minds and families than the true God. And God knows that. He's not a wilting wallflower. God knows that he is the answer. He is the God who can deliver in more ways than one. And God says, nobody else, please, before me. You need me. And I love you. And it's important that you make sure I'm number one in your life, which is more or less the title, which is God is number one. The title of the message, God is number one. Not because he wants to be sort of haughty, not because God wants to just show off, but God loves his people, both then and now and forever. And God knows that if you and I want to enjoy the best that we can, have the finest lives that we can, have the maximum amount of security and joy and reward and satisfaction as we can, we need God first place in our lives. That's the first commandment. Not our jobs. They are not first place in our lives. We can't look to our jobs, our employers, as our providers of security, because they're not always there. Many companies of yesteryear are no longer around. Every week on any newspaper report, you'll see a certain company, sometimes well-known companies, going into administration, into liquidation, folding up, and employees who may have been there 10 years, 20 years, 35 years, suddenly redundant, unemployed. Can't look to your doctor to heal you of lots of diseases. They don't have the resources. They don't have the wisdom. They don't know the answers. So when God says, I am your God, the one, for example, who just brought you out of slavery, who brought down an entire leading world empire and delivered you, so you shall have no other gods, no other provider or healer than me. I am it. I am number one. And that's for our good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'll read a few verses here, but starting with verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy 5 is not a parallel passage, but it does include the Ten Commandments again. This was when they were given at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as Israel was about to go across the Jordan, and as Moses was about to depart, he went through lots and lots of helpful instructions for their good. Deuteronomy 5. Well, let's just read verses 6 and 7 to start with. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, or the margin says, besides me. You know, I've got to be number one. Again, not because God is just being a show-off or arrogant or demanding worship, but because God wants to ensure that he's there for us. Dropping down to verse 22, Moses recounts, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added, no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So that had been the entirety of the Ten Commandments. So we know all of those. And then God wrote them down on two tablets of stone. There's a Jewish tradition that says these were sapphire stones. I'm not convinced of that. But it was in God's own handwriting on two tablets of stone. Very permanent. Very important. But in a sense, you know, what's God trying to achieve by these? Looking down to verses 28 to 33. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. And that was God's heart, was to bless these people, to provide for them, to give them security, to be their healer, to meet every need they would have, emotionally, physically, financially. But if only they had such a heart as to actually, you know, hear and do my instructions. Verse 30. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful. This is Moses now talking to the people. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So, length of days, security, that it might be well with you, if you follow the instructions. Just sort of, you know, do what you're told. And they weren't all that hard. Go straight into Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now this is the commandment And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged, because that's God's heart. These are his people. He loves them. He loved their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's brought them now to the very edge of the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, where there are great homes, great orchards, great pastures, where there's a sea coast where they can go fishing and so on, where they can dig iron and copper out of the hills and become very, very prosperous. But, you know, here's instructions to follow, that your days may be prolonged. Verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Multiply, no doubt, in terms of population, but also, I would imagine, in terms of just prosperity. You can be a great nation in a beautiful country. And here's instructions of your maker. This is his handbook to enjoy a good life if you'll just pay attention. Which, of course, you know, the key one was, remember, I'm your God. Nobody else, please, before me. But carrying on to verse 4, hear, O Israel, and here is that Hebrew word Shema, which doesn't just mean hear in the sense of like you might hear music. To hear in the Hebrew sense means to hear and obey. To hear and do. If you just heard the words but ignored them, that's not really what Shema means. Shema, to hear, means to hear with action, to hear with a response. And so hear and obey, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. And verse 5, this is a repeat almost of the number one commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God loves you. Israel, you love him. And it says completely, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. That means put God first. There is no other priority. It doesn't say love the Lord your God with 25% of your heart, 50% of your soul, 85% of your might. It just says love your God completely, totally. And look at verses 24 and 25. It just reminds us, for the umpteenth time. Why? The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. And you can replace the word fear whenever you see it by hear and obey. It's a perfect substitution. To fear the Lord, or to hear and obey the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the right way to live. You know, some people portray God's commandments as being very negative. You know, thou shalt not this, and thou shalt not that, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not play cards, and thou shalt not dance, and on and on it goes, as if it's all, you know, negative and restrictions, and it stops you enjoying yourself. That really is unfair and inaccurate. God's laws are actually very positive. It says, thou shalt not steal. Well, what's the good news? Well, if people obeyed it, then you'd be safe from anybody stealing from you. You live in a country, in a city, a community where you could leave your door unlocked because there's no risk of having anybody steal from you. You know, the commandments are actually, you know, very, very wise, very good, very sensible. If you went to some parts of the world, where there's been recent sort of wars and so on, you came to a sign that says a minefield, thou shalt not walk past here, what would you say? Well, hang on a second, I'm an adult. Nobody's telling me what to do. I'll form my own choices, thank you very much. Looks safe enough to me. I can see flowers over there and bushes over there, and I can see birds in the trees. Looks lovely. Well, I'm going to walk past here. Nobody's going to tell me that I can't do something. Well, you could walk past it, but, you know, might be a loud boom, and that's goodbye. Because that's that commandment, which says, thou shalt not pass, is actually wisdom for your good always. Or maybe you might be driving along a road somewhere, and, I mean, typically at the moment, if you're driving along a road and it says speed limit, let's say in this country, on the motorways, 70 miles an hour currently, well, there's quite a few folk, like 99%, who travel faster than 70 miles an hour, you know, 80, 85, 90, 100. And, of course, the only thing that slows them down is if they spot a police car. Then suddenly it's 69.75 miles an hour. Because if you're not going to be spotted, silly law, going to ignore it, carry on. Well, that's fine, it's a human law, and it's got no huge significance, I suppose, but God's laws do. God's laws are more like a law that says, well, you're driving along the road and it says, low bridge ahead, 7 foot, 6 inch headroom only. Now, you might think, well, nobody's telling me what to do. I'm not going to turn around at this point, go back. But if you're driving a truck that's 10 foot high, and you say, well, looking around, I can't spot any policemen. Yeah, I'm going to get away with this. And you carry on at, you know, 50 miles an hour under a 7 foot 6 inch, you know, low bridge with a 10 foot high vehicle. Wreck, eh? So many commandments, many laws are actually there for our good, as God's laws are. God's laws are much more along the line of minefield, don't pass here, thou shalt not commit adultery, and low bridge ahead, etc. And we can't just ignore them and think that's so perfectly okay. It's not. And we just read several times here, God gave us his laws for our good always, of which the number one law is the number one. Make sure that you maintain God as number one in your life. Look at Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12, 28, verse 28, where Jesus basically repeats the instructions we just read in Deuteronomy 6. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Or the margin says, the foremost. You know, what's the number one commandment? And they were probably trying to, you know, trap Jesus into saying whichever one they thought they could argue around. But Jesus said, well, hang on, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, that's the Shema again, that's the prayer that the Jews basically repeat several times a day, if they're Orthodox Jews at least. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first or the foremost commandment. But then Jesus continues, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in a sense, Jesus was summarizing pretty much the entire scripture. Love God completely, love your neighbor like you love yourself. Or you could summarize those as just love, which of course is what Paul says later on. The whole of God's word, the whole of God's law can be reduced, if you wanted to just love. But love God, love your neighbor. Love God completely, totally, wholly, with all your heart. Love your neighbor like you do yourself. there's no other commandment greater than those. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, wow, that's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "Well, yeah, you are not far from the kingdom of God." You know, the scribe saw it. And Jesus' response obviously, you know, made perfect sense. And he said, "Well, I understand that. To love God entirely and to love your neighbor as yourself, that's better than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Of course, remember, at that stage were very important to the Jews. The temple was still there. There were burnt offerings and peace offerings and all sorts of sacrifices taking place. But to love God completely and one's neighbor as oneself is more important. And that would apply even, of course, to some church activities. You know, some people might think that because I'm doing various churchy things, you know, sweeping the hall, putting out the speakers, cooking cakes for meals and doing potluck things and so on, issuing magazines, stocking them up in newsagents, all these church things are vitally important, but not if they're done without love. If it's not love toward God with one's whole heart and love towards one's neighbor, then many religious activities are just like the scribe saw here. Well, all these offerings and sacrifices, they don't really count by comparison, do they? Now, if they're done with the right heart, out of love towards one's fellow man, out of love towards God, then of course they're perfectly fine. It's just, don't think somehow that doing religious actions, sometimes even grudgingly or with a bitterness towards all those other folk out there, that somehow that just doing them gets you brownie points. And of course it does say here, Jesus repeats the number one commandment. Yep, love God with all your heart, all your energy. And I guess the question is, well, do we? Or does God get sort of squeezed in if it's convenient and we've got some spare time? Well, you know, I'd like to pray a bit more, but I'm just so busy. And I've got, got to watch ER tonight, of course, because it's a critical episode. That or the garden needs attention, or the car needs washing, or whatever it might be. You know, what comes first in your life? And then, of course, what comes first in my life? Our own interests. And we want to avoid just having religious rituals in our lives, or just doing the minimum we think is necessary to keep God on our side, but actually spending most of our time doing the things that appeal to us. You know, there's 168 hours in a week. And a lot of those, of course, are tied up with certain things we have to do. There's 7 days in a week. Much of that time is tied up, of course. How much time do we find to devote towards loving God with all of our heart and energy and resources? When I was a young Catholic, which I was till age of about 15-ish, I used to go to Mass quite regularly. I was quite a good Catholic. My mum actually thought I might be the Pope one day. Mm-hmm. Bit disappointed, I suppose, to find out I ended up leaving the Catholic Church. But in those days, I'd go to Mass once a week, which would last a fraction less than 1 hour. And I'd have time to get to church and time to get back. So let's say an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes in the entire week, allocated to doing sort of religious things, leaving there for 6 days and 22 and something hours for me. Well, how does life look today? How does your life look today? I suppose you could say, looking around us today, that we've somehow survived a great falling away in the worldwide Church of God and so on, and perhaps we're the ones who've hung on there. Perhaps we're more dedicated than others, perhaps, but let's check it out. How are you doing? How am I doing? 100%? With a whole heart? It's our choice whether we spend 100% of our disposable time and energy. God won't force it. You know, people have said, you know, God is a gentleman. He won't force himself on us. But he has said numerous times, you shall have no other God before me. I've got to be number one for your own benefit. So how do we spend our time? You know, even in the business world, you'll find many courses arranged about time management, which deals largely with how to prioritize all the demands we've got and the time we haven't got, because none of us can do everything in life. We have to choose, you know, what am I going to spend my time on? What's priority? What's going to take first place, second place, third place? And only some of our time in that sense is disposable, like our money. You know, somebody might earn $5,000 a month, but they haven't got $5,000 to spend willy-nilly, whatever they want. I mean, the tax man, for example, comes and takes a large chunk of that. And what's left? Well, you've probably got a mortgage to pay or a house to rent. That goes. You can't do much about that. And then maybe you've got a car you need to get around and so on. And that goes. And then you've got, obviously, to eat something in the month. So that goes. And by the time you look around, what's disposable, what you've got left over might sometimes be nil. Like, your credit card has to be used to actually survive, but essentially only a small amount of our income is actually really ours to choose what we want to do with it. And our time is something like that. We've got time to spend, well, if you've got a typical day, maybe 2 or 3 hours preparing food and eating it and washing up afterwards. Maybe a couple of hours of commuting backwards and forwards. In my case, it's near to 4 hours a day. Maybe a half an hour a day reading, you know, the newspapers and Google News and keeping up with world events. Maybe only perhaps a single solitary hour watching vital TV programs. Like, you know, educational purposes only, and only 1 hour. I doubt that for a moment. Maybe an hour for showering and dressing. Maybe 7 or 8 hours in bed. I wish. Maybe an hour or two just relaxing with a cup of tea, cup of coffee. Well, if that's your typical day, that lasts about 26 hours. And you've got a problem. And for that matter, so have I. So it's not easy, is it, to find disposable time that is actually just available for us to spend doing things which are very important. And it's so easy for us to be busy doing urgent things, which actually are very often urgent but totally unimportant, looking like headless chickens as we run around in circles. And it's so easy to be busy, to be chasing endless distractions, to be flitting like a butterfly from one thing to another. And in all of that, unfortunately, God, this week, although I had the best of intentions, didn't quite get around to it. Now, where did I put the Bible? I saw it a few days ago somewhere in the house. Is it upstairs or downstairs, or where is it? Well, you know, the Father and Jesus, we've said before, are the two most interesting personalities in the universe. But our lives are busy. And our disposable time, our disposable energy, our disposable income, I suppose, after we've done all the things that absolutely must be done, it's not huge. We have to find a means of ensuring that in what time we have got, that God is number one. Even for the ladies. You know, it's no easier for ladies. You know, easy to get immersed in household duties. Cooking, cleaning, ironing, shopping, knitting, childcare, keeping in touch with friends and family, and all other stuff like that. So male or female, young or old, our lives are pretty busy. Too busy, perhaps. Look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, the story of Mary and Martha. Luke chapter 10. Uh, and verses 38 to 42. Now it happened as they went, this is Jesus, I guess, and what you might class as crusade team, that he entered a certain village, Bethany, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. You get the impression that Martha and Mary were sisters, and Lazarus, you remember, brother who died and was in the cave for 4 days before he was resurrected by the Lord Jesus. So this is the same family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha looks like it was her house, so perhaps she was the older of the two. Perhaps she was a widow. There's no reference to any men here. But anyway, Martha welcomes the group, which might have been a dozen, 15, 20, who knows, into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So you get Mary, who's sitting there and listening attentively as Jesus explains things, maybe goes through parables, gives some teaching, comments on perhaps the lives of David and Abraham, who knows. And Mary's sitting there at Jesus' feet, paying attention. But Martha was distracted with much serving. So she's thinking, hang on a second, I've got like 20 people here, and I'm trying to get meals organized. And I'm running around in circles in the kitchen, and I'm pouring with sweat, and there's potatoes to be, well, maybe not potatoes to be peeled, maybe wrong place, wrong time, but there's things to be done. And my sister is in there doing nothing. So Martha says was distracted. Now, in a sense, preparing food for the Lord Jesus and his entourage is not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a perfectly okay activity, but she's getting flustered, and she's getting a little bit, agitated with her sister and even the Lord Jesus, because she approaches him and says, "Lord, do you not care?" I mean, I suppose in a sense it shows you how approachable the Lord Jesus was, because he is, after all, the rabbi with a capital R. He's the Son of God, and she goes right and says, "Lord," which, master, boss, rabbi, "don't you care?" So it shows quite a bit of comfort with the Lord Jesus. "But don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, you tell her to get off her bahuki and come and help me." And of course, Mary is sitting there listening to this conversation. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha."
And when he says your name twice.
When he says your name twice, my wife says, "Make sure you listen. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things," which she was. She was, face was all red, sweat pouring, apron tied in knots and stuff cooking and making noises in the kitchen. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So in a sense, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're all uptight, you're agitated, you're getting a wee bit bad-tempered, lass. But actually, Mary's made the wiser choice." And some of us might think, but it's not really fair, is it? But no, the point is that Mary understood that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And she was sitting at the feet of Jesus the Messiah. And again, if food was really that important, she knows a man who can feed 5,000 with a couple of little fish and a slice of bread. So Martha was doing good, but in a sense, in terms of priorities, it wasn't quite right. Jesus could have managed a bit longer. So Martha got uptight by her, if you like, you could say, necessary duties, understandable duties. What she was doing was not at all wrong, but in context, to get a bit bad-tempered with your sister, and even slightly, I won't say bad-tempered with the Lord Jesus, but a bit pushy, Lord, can't you see the situation here? Don't you see that you know, I'm really stressed out, and can't you see my bone idle sister sitting there doing nothing? What's the matter with you, Lord? Tell her to get up and help. And so the question is, in terms of priorities, are we easily distracted? You know, I mean, Mary was a, you know, a pretty impressive lady, if you hold your place there. No, but let's go to John chapter 12, just put Mary in context, because she was a good lass, as indeed was Martha. But it wasn't as if Mary was just being idle there. She had a very, very good heart. Look at John chapter 12, first half dozen verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, same place, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Good old Martha, still working. And Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary, here she is again, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So this is Mary again. You can see she's not just, she wasn't being idle, was she? Back in that earlier passage, she really did have a great heart for Jesus. And Martha had a great heart for serving. She's busy serving here again. And it looks like Mary again's not serving. Not in that direct sense, but she comes in with this expensive ointment. And she, you know, anoints the Lord Jesus, his feet. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Of course, the guy's a creep and dishonest. 300 denarii is about a year's wage, apparently. So this fragrant oil is worth about, in anybody's money, maybe $20,000, $40,000. Very valuable. And I guess it was Mary's. Otherwise, she could hardly take somebody else's oil. So here she's taking something that's extremely valuable, and she's anointing the master's feet. And Judas gets all upset about the waste, as he sees it. And he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, had the money box, he should take what was put in it. So you'd sell that in his world, put the money into the money box, and he'd abscond with it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So, you know, Mary was a lovely lass, and her heart was dedicated to the Lord in more ways than one. And Martha, in that particular example we saw earlier, was doing good. As you and I can be doing important things and good things, the question is, in terms of the priorities, you know, if Jesus was there, wouldn't we take time to sit by his feet and listen to him? Well, in a sense, he is with us every day. So do we find the time, or are we like Martha, too easily distracted even from things that are okay of themselves, but are taking up, you know, too much of our energy and time and life? Look at Mark 4, verses 14 to 20. Mark 4. The parable of the sower sowing the seed, which again we know very well, and picking up not the parable but Jesus' explanation of it, and verse 14, Jesus says in his explanation, "The sower sows the word." So it wasn't really about, you know, sowing nasturtium seeds or whatever. This was talking about the preaching of the word of God. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, we said before, when the word is sown, faith comes by hearing, and so does Satan. It says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive with gladness. Oh, that sounds really interesting. That's amazing. Is that the truth? And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. This is where I suspect a largish portion of God's people are to be found. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, doesn't produce, doesn't deliver. Because the cares of this world, that's when Jesus said to Martha, you're careful about many things, same word, or the desires for other things, not necessarily that these things are wrong, but if they start to occupy all of our thinking, all day long just pondering them and thinking about them, any spare money we've got, we're going to go out and spend it on these things, the time we've got is over in these areas, something that might be, you know, fine in the oven by itself, but if it starts to choke the word, then it's too much. Too many distractions. Too many things that might be okay for somebody else to do, or might be okay to do for some time, but if we allow them to sort of, like weeds, they just grow and grow, and we become more and more involved, more and more entangled, and it chokes the word. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, hear, meaning of course in the sense of hear and obey, hear and do, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So you and I have to ensure that we maintain the right priorities, of which number one priority is God is number one. You'll have no other gods before me. And in a sense, you know, what we spend our time and energy and money on can become like a god to us. It's of more importance to us. And you can tell that by just saying how you spend your time, how do you spend your money, how do you spend your energy. You know, God is number one. That's how Jesus operated. Look at John chapter 4, verses 27 to 34. You know, Jesus came to this earth for in excess of 30 years and grew up, and then of course started his mission, and he didn't follow his own agenda. He wasn't looking out for number one, meaning himself. John 4, this is when Jesus met the lady by the well in Samaria and got talking to her and so on. And verse 27, at this point, his disciples came sort of back and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be, you know, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Because they'd been off to the local McDonald's, come back with lots of nice juicy burgers, and they thought he'd be pretty hungry by now. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat whilst we were gone? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, Jesus had got one mission in life, to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. You know, Jesus didn't come to do his own will, his own work. God was first place in the life of Jesus. He said, I'm nourished by simply doing what I'm required to do by the Father in heaven. I've come to do his will. I've come to perform his mission. I'm not doing my own things. I'm not here looking after my interests. You know, God is number one in my life. And that's what Jesus did, and that in a sense is an example for you and me. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 42. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verses 36 to 42, just before Jesus' arrest, and just a day or so prior to his crucifixion. And so Jesus has kept the final Passover with his disciples, and now he's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. This was quite a hard time for the Lord Jesus. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So this was really, you know, getting very hard for Jesus to take. Obviously, he came for this purpose, but now he's right there, just a matter of minutes away from being arrested, and then a pretty horrific number of hours ahead of him. And this is quite tough. His flesh was not at all keen to go forward. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it's possible, if there's some other way, if there's another alternative route, but not my will, but as you will. Because Jesus knew that the number one commandment, God is priority. Love him with all your heart, soul, energy, even as in this case of Jesus' flesh was screaming, you know, "Get me out of here." Verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And of course, Jesus knew that himself. His spirit was certainly willing, but his flesh, with what lay ahead of him in the next few hours, oh, wow, that was really a struggle. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, you will be done." So, you know, Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, even under enormous emotional and mental pressure, said, "God, it's your ways. I'm loving you with all my heart, soul, energy, body, total dedication, with a whole heart, not looking after his own interests and what's the most convenient, easy way for me." Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12. Verse 1, Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So in a sense of, you know, you would present, you know, a sacrifice at the temple. You would bring up, you know, the pigeon or the lamb. You probably give it to the priest, of course, and then they'd take it and put it on the altar. So here, in a sense, you bring your body, meaning your life, and lay that on the altar. Present your body as a living sacrifice, not a dead body of a lamb, but your actual life itself as a sacrifice. Well, that's obviously not putting yourself number one. That's saying, you know, "Father, God in heaven, I hereby present to you, I place, in a sense, on the altar, my body, my life, in your service, which is holy." It says acceptable to God. That's not a great translation. It's actually well-pleasing in the Greek. It's well-pleasing to God to say, "Father, I'm dedicating my life to you." That's well-pleasing to God. Now, of course, only Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. You and I are going to slip and stumble and fall and be stained. But don't forget that, you know, God did give us all the gift of righteousness. And when he sees us, if we're in Christ, he sees us as righteous. So here we are, righteous people who have devoted or dedicated their lives as a continuing living sacrifice on God's altar. Not as a dead sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. And as I mentioned earlier, of course, again, we don't actually have 168 hours a week to dedicate to just doing God's things, because, you know, we've got time to brush our teeth, time to clean our toenails, time to eat our food, time to shower, you know, time to get dressed and undressed, and time to travel and all the rest of it. But the time that is disposable, which we've got available, and the things which are important to us, well, do we find those on the altar to God, presented to him? Or are we just doing our own things? Carrying on verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, this age, it should be, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's important that we see ourselves, in a sense, as a living sacrifice. I mean, don't just do what feels, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's one of the mottos of the world. You know, it's not a good motto for going God's way. If it feels good, do it. The question is, if God says do it, do it. Look at Luke 9, verses 23 to 25. Luke chapter 9. And some people might think, well, yeah, but if I dedicate my life to God, just how boring my life will be. Mm-hmm. How unhappy I will be. All the good things I'm going to miss out on by devoting my life to God. Of course, that's probably the way that Satan would like to portray it. But when God says, you will have no other gods before me, that's because if you come to me, and if I'm your God and your provider and your security and your healer, then you'll have a great life. And you can't get that fantastic life, those rewards and that blessing from other beings who are not God. Look at Luke 9 and verses 23 to 25. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So deny yourself. Yeah, but, you know, I've got this special DVD set. It's got 148 episodes of ER, and I really have to see them. it's that important. Well, deny himself, deny herself, take up your cross daily. The cross is what you kill people on. Doesn't mean it's a heavy weight. Some people think, you know, my wife is the cross I've got to carry, or vice versa, or my kid is the cross I've got to carry, or my mother-in-law is the cross I've got to carry. That's seeing a cross as just a heavy object or a burden. Well, it's not. The cross is an execution stake. You carry it to the spot where you put it down and then you execute on it. So the implication is, put yourself to death. Put your own desires to death. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In the sense of, you want to hang on to your own silly carnal life, your own selfish pleasures, it's going to take you nowhere. In fact, ultimately, you could lose out full stop. But if you are willing to give up your selfish, carnal, self-centered life, guess what? You'll have a great life. What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? There are two ways of life. Our way, the low way, or God's way, which is the higher way. You can't hold on to both. You've got to choose. Am I going to, you know, leave the low life, the way that the world lives, and walk on the higher way, or vice versa? Choose. Make a choice. Look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Luke 14. But again, don't be misled by this idea that God's asking us to give up everything that's pleasurable and enjoyable and to be really holy and righteous and dedicated, maybe like a nun or a monk. you know, go off somewhere in the middle of nowhere, some mountains in Greece or some mountains in the Scottish Highlands, and just live in a little cabin with just a straw bed, drinking you know, water and dry bread for food, and that's it. I'm now dedicated to God. All creature comforts I've given up. It's not that at all. That's a sort of a, you know, an idea that Satan might float, that what, you don't give up all your enjoyable things in life and go God's way. Oh, misery. How unhappy. You know, how you'd be deprived of all the really fun things in life to go God's way. But God knows otherwise, and of course so should we. God said, here are my instructions for you to follow, that it might be well with you, that you might prolong your lives and enjoy the best. Now your flesh might rebel and say, yeah, but, you know. Anyway, we're at Luke 14, I think 25-33. Great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But it doesn't mean you go around hating everybody, because we read earlier, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your wife, children, brothers, sisters, father, mother, as yourself. And in fact, one commandment says, honor your father and your mother. But it says here, if there's a choice to be made, if there's a choice, then you've got to hate every other choice, including, it says, your own life, and choose priority number one is God and his son Jesus Christ. If there's ever a choice, then everything else has to, by comparison, be hated, and the remaining choice is the only good choice. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, meaning his execution stake on which he puts himself to death, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish, so count the cost. There are some hard choices ahead. You may even have to, potentially, kiss your life goodbye. Now that's for a very few, but certainly many of the things that we are comfortable with in life, you know, we may have to sort of say, oh, that doesn't fit in. My priority is to honor God, to serve God, to love my God with all of my heart and soul and body. These things, they don't really fit. And even though they seem so important to me, I understand they're not really going to help me in the long run. I need to give them up, give them over, say goodbye to them. Not everything, of course, but some things we don't recognize actually are holding me back. They are a handicap to God's ways, and I really know that. And so therefore, really, I do need to take this execution stake, this cross, and just nail them there. I need to count the cost. If I start this race, there's no turning back. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, whether there's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, again, it doesn't mean forsake your house, your bed, your shoes, your socks, walk around semi-naked serving Christ. But it means, in a sense, that those things which don't really fit, even though you may like them, want to hang on to them, if they have no place in the life that God's called us to, really they shouldn't be there. We have got a priority, or we should have, that God is number one. And we should be making sure that God stays as number one. Look at Matthew 6, verses 24-33. And it's a choice only you and I can make. You know, God again won't muscle his way in. Matthew Matthew 6, verses 24 to 33, again very well known. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth, or riches, but or anything for that matter. You know, the first commandment, it said, you shall have no other gods before me, whether it's mammon or anything else. No, because any other god you serve can't provide for you. Any other god you serve can't reward you. Any other god you serve can't bless you with immortality. Any other god you serve can't heal you of diseases. Any other god you serve, so why would you serve any other god? It's your own interests to make sure that the number one God in your life is the only true God. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And it's heavenly Father, with all that that means. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, but you know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? How shall we get a house? How shall we have a car? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. So he will provide, he will deliver. That's why he's number one in your life, because he does these things. He looks after his people, his children, much more. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. First things first. You can't serve two masters. Make sure you choose the right one, God, the Father, and seek his kingdom. That's your priority. With your whole heart, your whole mind. Look at Psalms 119. With a few verses here, starting with verses 1 and 2. So Jesus said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your energy, all your body. And really, it's for your good. It's not God's demanding something that's going to deprive us. Like Jesus just said there, look, can't you understand, or you've little faith, that God knows what you need? That he's your heavenly Father? Don't you realize he'll provide for you and favor you and bless you? Therefore, you're free to seek him and his ways and his kingdom. You haven't got to worry about these other things. In fact, if you worry about them, it sort of suggests you don't really have trust in him as a father. So get your priorities right. Psalms 119, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law or the Torah of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. And that's the expression we'll see a few times now. It's the whole heart. And the person is blessed. Blessed can be translated happy. Particularly in the Greek, makarios means happy, blessed. Happy, blessed, rewarded are those who seek him with the whole heart. Verses 10 to 12. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Which could be potentially, memorizing the word. Some people memorize great chunks of God's word. Up in the days of the apostles, for example, not many people actually had a physical copy. There weren't many Books of Millions, or Borders, or Waterstones in those days. There was only a few rare copies of the scriptures, the scrolls, kept in the main in the synagogues. So many people memorized the scriptures, like all of it. There's a belief that the Apostle Paul, for example, memorized the entire Old Testament, and wouldn't be exceptional because most of the rabbis would memorize the entire scriptures, which we think is impossible. But anyway, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. But notice verse 10, with my whole heart I've sought you. Verses 33 to 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your Torah. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So the psalmist here, David or whoever, he makes it pretty clear that God's word, God's guidance, God's instructions, God's laws and commandments, he will pursue with his whole heart. Look at verses 69 to 70. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease. Whatever that means. But I delight in your law. So this psalmist just makes it plain. He pursues God's ways, God's instructions with a whole heart. I guess the question for you and me is, okay, how are we doing? There's lots of things that can occupy our hearts, taking up our time and our energy and resources. It's easy to let all manner of things creep into our lives and become number one without even necessarily paying much attention to it. So from time to time, we need to just check ourselves. How am I doing? Like, what am I doing? Is what I'm doing on track? Is God actually first place in my life? Should he be? Do I understand why? Or would I be jealous of God being number one in my life? You know, the world itself can be, in a sense, quite demanding of our lives. It might even look in places sort of, you know, at least superficially, somewhat attractive and seductive. And we live in the world, and it's around us and in our face, and sometimes, without even really meaning to, we can get sort of sidetracked by the world. And there's warnings about that. Look at 1 John 2, verses 1 to 6, the first letter of John, chapter 2. You know, psalmist just there talked about, you know, pursuing God's ways, God's instructions with a whole heart. And John here says, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. Well, if you don't like that word, I don't personally like it. You could try expiation. Which I think is actually better for a technical reason, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, of which the number one commandment, the first and foremost, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your body, all your might, your energy. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the number one commandment. That's the Shema. Okay. And we know that we know him if we're doing that. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk or live just as he walked. And of course, Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and body. And so should we. We should be, in that sense, you know, imitators, followers, following along and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and body, doing what he said, for our good always. But the catch, of course, is the world that we live in. So dropping down to verses 15 to 17, you have this warning tucked in here from from John, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we're supposed to make God number one in our lives. He is actually number one, whether we recognize that or not. He said, have no other gods before me. So, love the Lord with all your heart, says Jesus. Love the Lord your God wholly and completely. So, the danger here that John's alluding to is actually the world. Intrusion becomes number one. It says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the world, then, seems like you're not loving the Father. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, the world is passing away. We don't know how long we've got on this world. It's not clear. There might be another 4 or 5 years till Christ returns, another 45 years. I have no idea. I keep hoping it's soon rather than later. But at some point, this world and its ways, its civilization, its values, its fast cars and fast women, whatever, are all passing away. But God isn't. His ways aren't. And he needs to be the number one in our lives. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 21. Quite a short verse. I'm going to read the Amplified as well, which is a bit longer. Having said everything he said in the book of 1 John, John sort of summarizes it in verse 21. Beloved, sorry, I'm wrong chapter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So what? Well, keep yourselves from idols. That, of course, is really another way of expressing the first commandment. You love no other gods before me. But you might say, but yeah, but we don't have idols. We don't make little monkey-shaped statues. Well, actually, of course, actually some people do. And if you go to Catholic Church, you'll see plenty of other statues of Mary and sundry other saints and whatnots. And in some parts of the world, you'll see toads and frogs and snakes and so on. But you and I don't. We're above that, aren't we? We don't have idols, do we? Well, John sort of knew that when he wrote to the people. But an idol is actually anything that comes before God in our lives. And that's what he's getting at. It is actually relevant to us. It was a genuine summary of the first letter of John. The Amplified brings this out. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God, from any sort of substitute for him that would take first place in your life. And that's really what John's getting at. Again, little children, keep yourselves from idols, from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God, from any sort of substitute for him that would take first place in your life. So the reality is that you and I do have to watch out for anything, anybody, family, even church, hobby, money, things that of themselves may not be harmful, but if they become first place, biggest interest, our greatest enjoyment is watching Gunsmoke, well, we're getting into trouble. You know, human nature and the world and Satan all want us to believe we'll get the best out of life if we go our own way. You know, promoting our own interests and putting ourselves first place. And because we're all religious and cunning, we try not to reveal that image to other people. But deep down, you know, lots of people think that actually going God's way would be a real bind. Really boring. Put God first place. Well, spoil my life. Can I just do a little bit? and sort of, you know, pay the odd little bit of attention to God and just do enough to get by. After all, how relevant is Scripture to our modern day world? Well, the reality is that the only way to get the very best out of life is to ensure that God is number one. It's the foremost commandment for our benefit always. Let's conclude looking back at Mark 12. Just read 28 to 30 again. Mark 12. Just to wrap it up by repeating these verses from earlier. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which is the first, the foremost, the most important of all the commandments? And Jesus answered him, the first, right, the number one, the biggie, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first, the foremost, the number one commandment. So I guess between now and, let's say, what, Feast of Tabernacles next year, you know, much will happen in the world. Lots of things will happen in our lives. So how are you and I going to choose to spend our time, our energy, our resources between now and the feast next autumn? Whatever we choose will have a big impact on our lives, for good or bad. Well, the word that God spoke to millions of people from Mount Sinai those thousands of years ago is still relevant. It's still the correct answer. You shall have no other gods before me. So for you and me, I guess let's make sure we give God plenty of space in our lives, because he is, after all, number one.